Talking about missions, then the Sunday all day, and then Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and I'm looking forward to what God has for us. But since I will not be in the pulpit next Sunday, I thought it would be good to continue on with our Titus theme, and so I'd like to do that today, and the Lord has led me to back to these verses again as we talk about grace in Titus, and this is actually part four. And I want to read for you verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 so you follow along in your text. You can remain seated. For the grace of God that brings salvation, or we learned a translation, the saving grace of God, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you. In the text there, verse 11, we have learned in verse 11 and verse 12 that there are literally 5 points Paul has made that we have covered. The first word is for. That word ties together the first 10 verses with what's going to follow. Our behavior matters, verses 1 to 10, and it's built on the grace of God, the saving grace of God. Four, secondly, the saving grace of God. Grace saves. It's not a work of man. It's not anything we can do. It's not our good works. Grace saves, the grace of God. Thirdly, it has appeared. It just came onto the scene of time. There is Jesus born in a little tiny manger, and angels sang to shepherds, but most of the world was really ignorant of this fact. But he appeared. And notice the last three words, he appeared to all men. This is a universal gospel. It's universal in scope. Verse 12 is your fifth point from last week. It is teaching us. See, it appeared to all. But to those who believe and accept, it's going to teach us. That is paiduo in the Greek. It is a term that relates to the training of children, the training of infants, if you will. Training us. And point number 6 and the final point takes up the rest of verse 12 and verse 13 and verse number 14. And it's all found within the verb that is in the middle of verse 12. It is teaching us that we should live in this present age a certain way. That is the essence of the saving grace of God that is teaching us. It is teaching us how to live. And this is so important for us today, men and women, in the world in which we live. The question is, what is the text going to tell us on how we should live? Here are the 4 points. 1, we are to live Christianly. I've taken that from an Englishman, John Stott. I love that term that he uses. We are to live Christianly. How is that? Look at the 3 adverbs of the verb we should live. They follow in your English text. Soberly, righteously, godly. Those are the 3 adverbs. How do we live? We are to live Christianly, which means we live with balance. We live right relationship to others. We live God-like. In this present age, only grace can allow us to do this. Legalism will never work. Put your rules in your back pocket and keep them there because it's not going to work. It's going to take the grace of God to accomplish this in our lives. We are to live Christianly. Secondly, we are to live selflessly. This verb, if you look at it, it's a complex, in fact, it's one sentence in the Greek text and also in most of your English text. From verse 11 to verse 14. One sentence. It's extremely complex. But this complex sentence has this verb, we should live, and it looks forward to a participle and afterwards to a participle. It looks forward, and notice, this will teach us when we live right, we'll live selflessly, we will be denying, or the NIV says, we will say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Lusts that are of the world. We are full of lusts that go after the world. We are full of ungodlikeness. I was so thrilled this morning listening to the two prayers in my Sunday school class of my son Wesley and Jamie Stout as they were praying. And they were saying, God, you've got to deliver us from ourselves. Because sin can just raise an ugly head in the midst of my most pious prayer and my greatest desire to serve you. I find that this body of death in which I live is not free from the power of sin. It still seems to want to overwhelm me, and I sometimes succumb to it. How do I overcome this? Because I need something greater than just me, self-discipline. Well, I think it's the grace of God. The saving grace of God instructs us how to say no to ungodliness and the lust of the world. Why do people fall into lust? Lust for things. Lust for popularity. Whatever you place it. Sexuality. Whatever it might be. The lust of the world. The grace of God teaches us to say no. In the same way that you stand at the platform with your wife to be, and you say, I do. And when you say, I do, you are saying no to every other person in the world. Just by saying, I do. You say no. So when you say yes to the grace of God, you now have the empowerment of the grace of God so that you might be able to say no to that which will distract you from being Christianly. Number three, the third thing that the text gives to us, it's all encompassed in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our whole focus of life changes. And now there's an expectancy. We live expectantly, and we are fully focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And we're looking for his return for us, the one that saved us, the one that's empowered us, the one that has blessed us. This is how we live. This is where our focus is. And number four, at verse number 14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people so that we will be zealous of good works. We are pursuing works of righteousness. Everyone pursues works of righteousness, unsaved and saved. You say, can you sustain this biblically? I can. Look at chapter 3 of Titus and verse 5. Verse 5 says, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Spirit. Speaking of our salvation, there are people who will do works that are right, that have value to them, moral value, but there is no Godward value. There is no eternal value if they don't know Christ, if they have not been regenerated. So what happens is now that we are saved, grace takes over. And when grace takes over, as I said to you last week, the grace of God saves us, and it also shows the world that we don't belong on the pagan side of the world because it's changed us. And whenever Christians do not look like Jesus, then there's no reason for the world to embrace our Jesus because there's no difference. There's no difference between husband and wife that say, I'm a believer, and they live in sin. Or they fight. I mean, there are neighbors that I have that do a lot better than that. How does Jesus make a difference? You see, I think the church has become a distraction to Jesus rather than a platform of power. We are a distraction to Jesus. I'm amazed that he allows us to even meet. So when I look at the grace of God in Titus, these are the four points. And as I was mulling over the four points this week, I've also simultaneously been reading in my personal devotions in the book of Deuteronomy. As I've been reading in the book of Deuteronomy, I am amazed at the admonition over and over and over again to the people of Israel to live in a way that is different from the Canaanites, to live in a way that's different from the Moabites, to live in a way that's different from the Amorites, to live in a way that's totally different. I'm amazed. And they never caught it. I mean, these are the people that stood at the brink of the Red Sea, and the Red Sea opens up before their eyes, and 2 million people walk across on dry land. I thought about that. I was telling the class yesterday, the new members class yesterday, I said, you know, I just have this thought in my mind. If I was a kid, I'm walking and I see this wall, I see these fish come right up to the edge. Aren't you tempted just to put your hand in and grab one? Mom, look, you know, lunch. Only Ray Knowles and I would think that way probably, right, Ray? But think, they see this. And then they watch as the pillar of cloud lifts, and now it lifted from behind the people of Israel, and then across come the Egyptians, and all of a sudden it says that God tormented them and he took the wheels off of their chariots. I would love to see the angels at work with that. And all of a sudden the wheels come off, and they now the horses are pulling and scraping on this dry ground. And all of a sudden the Egyptians say, God's at work, let's get out of here. But before they can get the words out of their mouth, the Red Sea just comes over top and just assumes them. And then at the last verse of the Red Sea incident in chapter 14 of Exodus, it says, and all across the beach lay the dead Egyptians with their equipment, to which Josephus of the first century writes, this is how God equipped the people of Israel for the next 40 years, because they had no helmets of steel. They had no bows and arrows, and they had no swords and shields and spears. So God just slew the army and gave it all to them. And they go on the beach and they pick it all up. We're now ready for battle. We're ready to go. God works in a way that's so different. Men and women, my prayer this morning is this. I'm going to give you an introduction to this message this morning. And it's not because our time is short. It's because I planned it this way, just to introduce these through the lives of people that had such incredible opportunity and blew it. All right, here's what I want to do. I want you to take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, to the Old Testament, if you will, please. Deuteronomy 29. And I want you to follow. If you don't have access to a text, you've got to get one. There should be one in the seat in front of you. Would you mind pulling that out there? Because I want you to follow along with the text, and so that you see this is the Bible speaking. It's not some guy speaking, but this is the Bible speaking. Now, as you're turning, I want you to have in your mind chronology. The incident that I just gave to you about the Red Sea happened 40 years prior to the writing of Deuteronomy 29. Okay, there's 4 decades of time here. So I don't even like the word Deuteronomy. The title of the book is not inspired. The book is inspired fully and completely. But the word Deuteronomy has come over from the Septuagint. Deuteronomy means second law. There's no such thing as a second law. This is Moses. I love the Hebrew title. The Hebrew title is the first few words of Deuteronomy 1:1. The words of Moses. This is a message of Moses. It's not a second law. It is Moses looking back over 40 years and explaining to the people of Israel all the things that have taken place, the law of God and how it applies, those kinds of things. So follow with me, if you will. I'm going to take you through a couple of chapters here. I want you to see the significance of the favor, the divine favor of God upon these people as Moses rehearses it. Verse 1, chapter 29. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did with before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to his servants, and to his land. You saw the great trials. Your eyes have seen this. The signs, the great wonders, yet the Lord has not given to you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear this very day. Verse 5. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread or have drunk wine or similar drink, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We beat them. We've never had a battle. We beat them. I mean, just stop and think of this. We took their land and gave the inheritance to Reubenites, to Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant. Do them so that you can prosper in everything that you do. Look at verse 14. I make this covenant, and this covenant is not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and we came through the nations which you passed by. We saw their abominations. We saw their idols, wood, stone, silver, gold, so that there may not be among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turns away. Not a man, not a woman, not a family, not a tribe whose heart goes away from the Lord our God and goes serve these gods of the nations, that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he actually blesses himself in his heart and says, I have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, just like a drunkard can never be included with a sober man. I mean, what a statement this is. This is a powerful statement. Chapter 30, if you will, verse number 11. Moses is still speaking. Chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not mysterious for you. It is not far off. It is not in the heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down so that we can hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you would say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us that we might hear it and do it? No, but the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. They had it memorized. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his judgments, that you might live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go in to possess. You will be blessed. Chapter 31, verse number 24. I want you to be blessed. He finishes in verse 24, 31:24. So it was when Moses had completed the writings of this law in a book, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, when he's all completed, when they were finished, Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may stand as a witness against the entire tribes of Israel, all of you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and officers, that I may speak these words in your hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt. And you will turn aside from the way which I have commanded, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Chapter 32 is a song of Moses that God asked him to put together to show as a witness about how ungodly they are going to be. And you can read that psalm. It's an incredible psalm, but go to the very end, if you will, of chapter 32. And I want you to see verse 45. Verse number 45 to 47. Moses finished speaking all these words, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word, you shall prolong your days in the land when you cross over the Jordan to possess it. This is your life. The Apostle Paul, almost 1,500 years later, applies this to the church. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament passage where he does that. Go to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I told you we were going to be looking at the scriptures. This is highly significant. 1 Corinthians. I might have said 2. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here the Apostle Paul applies in the first few verses. He gives a reminder of the children of Israel. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For brothers, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, let me just stop and give you what he's saying here. He is saying to the church, "I want to remind you of what our ancestors did. I want to remind you of them being called out of Egypt. I want to remind you of them standing on the bank of the Red Sea. And as they stood on the bank of the Red Sea, they looked behind them, and there were the Egyptians breathing down their neck, and they scream out to Moses, 'We need help.'" So Moses speaks to God, and here's what happens, because you see the little phrase here that you were all under the cloud. Here's what happened in chapter 14 of Exodus. We don't have time to turn, but here's what happened. The pillar of cloud, chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, was in front of the children of Israel. It says that the cloud lifted and went over top of the children of Israel and came down and separated the Egyptians from the people of Israel. So they were all under the cloud. Then it says in verse 1 that all pass through the sea. So after the cloud lifts up, goes from before them to behind them, and separates the Egyptians from the Israelites, then Moses held up his arms, and the water now parts, and they all pass through the sea. Verse number 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just as water baptism in the New Testament, for the New Testament believer, identifies the believer publicly with Father, Son, Spirit. So these people, and only Paul could make this connection, so these people, as they go through the waters, are identified with the plan of God, with the leadership of God in the person of Moses, and when the water came down and destroyed the Egyptians, there was no turning back, just like in Christian baptism. When you have the mark upon you of water, publicly declaring your allegiance to Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no turning back. This is significant. Then he says, if you go on in the text, verse number 3 and the first part of verse 4, he says this: all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. The wilderness experience Paul gives to us now a theological underpinning, and that's this: when they ate the manna and when they drank the water that came out of the rock, when they did this, this was more than just to sustain life. God was doing something. God was working his glorious power through these people, so that, as he said to Pharaoh in Exodus, he said this in chapter 5, he said, "I want all the world to know my name. I want all the world to know my power." So when they were eating the manna and drinking the rock from incredible sources, I mean, where did the manna come from? Who knows? How does water feed or supply thirst to people who are almost 2 million people? How does that happen? So when he says here in the text, it was spiritual in nature, what the Apostle Paul is making this incredible statement that the wilderness experience is more than just eating and drinking. This is God himself at work in your midst. And you're eating and drinking. You see it as manna, you see it as water. But I want you to see the spiritual side of this. God has something for us. And men and women, when Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," I wonder if we get it. Why? Because I go to a closet, I pull back the closet, it's just loaded. It's a food pantry, and I've just got food everywhere. Go to the refrigerator and open it up. And when you open that refrigerator up, I mean, there it is. I mean, you got every juice there is. There's got to be at least 17 different kinds of salad dressing in your refrigerator right now. And the Bible says, give us this day our daily bread. Is it because that we are starving people? I don't think so. But what it is, do you understand that God is sustaining? It's not that food. It's not that whatever you're going to have for lunch, when you bow your head to pray for lunch today, this is not sustaining your life in one heartbeat. You're gone. You're gone. If you think that the right food is going to make you live longer, I love what Earl Bunch gave me a wonderful card one time. I don't know if you remember this, Earl. Gave me a wonderful card about two people who got up to heaven. And the husband said to his wife, "This is so fantastic. What in the world did you give me all that bran for when we were down on earth? We could have been here earlier." I mean, who wants to crunch the Kashi cereal and have the bran, drink water when there's Coke and Pepsi? Man, are you with me now? I can't wait for lunch. But I want you to understand, men and women, it's not about how I'm going to just lift the weights and I'm going to jog and I'm going to run. Is this good? Sure. Paul says it this way. Bodily exercise does profit. But when you compare it with godliness, there's a great chasm. And so when Paul writes here in chapter 10 and says in these words, he says, man, these people were eating spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink, and most of them didn't realize it. They were looking at Moses. They were not looking at God. And then at the end of verse number 4, he says, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Here, Paul makes the most incredible connection that helps us understand who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament. It was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you talk about divine favor, this was not relegated to a Michael, to an archangel. But following these people, the cloud passing over and separating the Egyptians from the Israelites was not left to an angel, to a created being. This is Christ. This is Christ himself. Gordon Fee writes in his commentary so powerfully, this text shows us how culpable the people really were. Rejecting the plan of God and rejecting Moses was rejecting Christ. Then verse 5 makes a statement. And with most of them, all of those people, God is not well pleased. And their bodies are scattered. They are littered through the wilderness. Do you realize that there are over 1 million unmarked graves between Egypt, through the Negev, up through the base there of Palestine? There's over 1 million unmarked graves of people who stand as a testimony to the fact that they did not understand divine favor and divine grace. Now, Paul applies it in verse 6. And this is what he says to the church. He says this, now, these things become our examples to the intent, or for this purpose, that we should not lust after evil things like they lusted. And he gives four illustrations. Number one, don't be idolaters as some of them. And each of these four verses has that little phrase, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That is a quotation from Exodus 32, when Joshua and Moses are on the mountain, and they think they hear, first of all, it's a battle cry. No, it's people partying, and they come down, and they find out that they built this altar, and there's all these people eating and drinking. The idea is they're in a very, very compromising position, which it says in chapter 32 that Aaron did not restrain them, so they took their clothes off to the shame of themselves before their enemies. It's a powerful statement. They were not loving God. They are loving things. They want to see it. They want to touch it. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. I mean, does that verse need an explanation? Verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ. So you understand this now. Because up there in verse number 4, you've already had an understanding theologically of who they were really rejecting. So every time they complained against Moses, they're complaining against Christ. Every time they said no to Moses, they're saying no to Christ. Every time they look back to Egypt, they're saying, we do not want Christ. And so at one time, they had serpents, and they were being destroyed by serpents. And verse number 10, nor as some of them who complained, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. That's the only time we find this in the New Testament. It refers back to what happened in Egypt when the destroyer came and killed all the firstborn. It's none other than Christ himself. When I look at this, men and women, I just say to us that we had better be warned, and that's what verse 11 tells us. Verse 11 makes it clear, now all of these things happen to them as examples, and they have been written for our admonition. They're not written for the people who actually committed the sin, because they're all dead. But it's written for the church, and it's for our admonition. And this is our word, we get nouthetic. This is for our warning, that we might arise from the lethargy of the culture, that we might arise from the lethargy of the church, that we might arise from the lethargy of self. Because we're always comparing ourselves with ourselves, 2 Corinthians 10:13, and that is not wise. Because you can always find somebody who's doing something not as good as you are. But if that's the standard, then we're all lost. The standard is not your mind and my mind. The standard is not Colonial Baptist Church. The standard certainly is not Pastor Daniel. The standard is far greater. And he says in verse 11, this is for your admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You are living in the final hour of history. If Corinth was, how much more we? So he says in verse number 12, he gives a powerful statement. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he can handle it and stand, you better take a second look. And then he gives words of comfort in verse 13. No temptation comes upon you, except it's common to man. All of us face it. There are people that Satan will shove you in a corner and say, nobody's had this problem before. You're different. Nobody's been through this. And so some people, they get even afraid to come back to church. Because they have this idea that church is just full of all the people doing things right. Is that the truth or is that false? That's false. So Satan paints you in a corner and puts you all by yourself and isolates you. But listen, it's all common to man. But then he moves from man and says, but God is faithful. Have you got that theme today? Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, and he will with that temptation make a way of escape so that you might be able. And here's the key, not that you can jump over it, fly over it, run around it, so that you can bear it. So what is it in your life in which things are really being challenging right now, and Satan is trying to paint you in a corner of isolation, and he's trying to say to you the great, incredible lie, you're all alone. Nobody cares. You'll never make it. You can't do it. No way you can put the marriage back together. No way you can go back to your testimony as it was a few years ago. You can't do it. That's a lie. And I'm standing here as proof of that. It's all a lie. So, when you take the grace of God and you take this incredible statement that we have been studying for the past 4 or 5 weeks and you put it together and you compare it with Old Testament theology, this is what you get. And with this I close. Number one, we are to live Christianly. Israel lived like the pagans around them that didn't know the grace of God. I mean, there was such a great chasm. There should have been such a great chasm between this is how you are to live. Here's the law of God. Follow this. I'll prosper you. I'll give your life. But Israel, lived just like the pagans next to them. And you can read that over and over again in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. I mean, they are living a lifestyle that had no difference. And I said to you last week, the saving grace of God not only saves us, but it cleans us up so we no longer look like we belong in the pagan world. And the people today that say I have the grace of God, but they are immersed in the pagan world, you are not saved, men. You are not saved, women. You do not know Jesus. You know a religion of the mind. You don't know a deity of the heart. You've never been changed. I mean, radically transformed. David wrote about it in Psalm 19. When he writes this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That word converting means transformation. The law of the Lord is perfect. It transforms the nephesh, the soul. I am a changed person. And it's not because I figured it out. It's because the grace of God has absolutely overwhelmed me. And when the grace of God overwhelms us, it takes that little boy, that little girl, it takes that young single, it takes that married couple, it takes those grandparents, it takes that pastor, it takes those deacons, and it transforms them. There's radical transformation. People who live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, they are not experiencing the grace of God of the Bible. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done? And God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. This is not a game, men and women. This is life and death. The grace of God is sweet and deep and rich and powerful and transforming and glorious. But my flesh is wicked and sinful and comes up with every rationalization to keep me in the world and yet look respectable. Live Christianly? Nah. How about live selflessly? Israel lived fleshly, self-centered lives. How about expectantly? Israel, they were so unhappy. They were constantly complaining. The thought of the promised land was not even, I mean, flowing with milk and honey, that wasn't even in their minds. That wasn't even in their mind. Everything is complain, 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 complain. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians, do all things without complaining and grumbling. That's the world. The grace of God changes that. And finally, live zealously. Every time you turn around, they were saying to Moses, Moses, we had it a lot better in Egypt. And I'm thinking, man, did I just read what I read back in Exodus? Moses, we had leeks and onions and garlics. Well, I could go for a couple of those things. I mean, Moses, we had it great. You did? I mean, it was so convoluted. Rather than looking forward, they're looking backward. And boy, did they paint a glowing picture of Egypt. This is all introduction. Turn back to Titus 2, will you please? Titus 2. In Titus chapter 2, watch it very carefully now. In verse 11 and 12 and 13 and 14. And then we'll sing. For the grace of God, the saving grace of God, has appeared to everybody. But to us who have received, it's training us. It's teaching us. It's teaching us how to live. This is what that means. We will say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. We will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world right now. And we will be looking for the blessed hope. Our eyes are focused on the appearing of Jesus, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And 14, the one that gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. We will be zealous of good works. We are going hard after works of righteousness. I mean, we are just different. In fact, we're so different. John writes that Jesus said, because the world hates me, it will hate you. So I ask you, have you been transformed by the grace of God?
Have you really invited Jesus Christ into your life? Or is it just a prayer? Is this some kind of head knowledge? I'm talking about something from the heart that cries out to God and says to God, oh God, oh God. And you can't even fill in the blank. And God sees your heart and he reaches down and takes you out of a horrible pit and out of a miry clay. And he sets your feet upon a rock and he establishes your going and he puts a new song in your mouth and prays unto your God. And many people see it in fear and trust in the Lord, Psalm 40. Have you had that experience in life? If you're a Christian, you've had that, and you're getting isolated by Satan. Listen, this is hell putting you in a corner. This is not Christ, and I'm calling you out of that corner. Confess it. Run to Jesus. And for those of you who are living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, this is a great opportunity to say thank you. Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. In just a moment, we will sing. But before we do, I want us to pray. Father, you know the hearts, you know the people. There's not a person in here that you don't, you know every hair of every head. You know everything they did second by second, not only what they did, but what they thought last night. You know every single thing about us, and yet you love us. That's amazing. You are rich in mercy. Lord, would you save somebody right now? Some sinner at this moment just needs to pray in their heart, save me, Lord Jesus. Would you do that? And Lord, for that Christian that's been isolated because of their own fleshly thinking, would you rescue them from themselves and bring them into the community? So some of you need to pray who fit that description right now. Lord, forgive me. And Lord, there are people here who are walking with you that love you, but we live in a body of death, Romans 7 tells us. So God, would you just protect us, and we now worship you. So right now, would you worship the Lord in your heart? We love you, Lord. Hear our prayer. Meet every need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a song I'd like us to sing. It's three verses. I want you to watch the words very carefully because some of the words have been changed for a purpose. So as we sing this song, we're not going to sing it fast.